of the Apostles, chapter 15, the Jerusalem Conference. Acts 15, verses 1 to 5, deputation to the Apostles. The work of consolidating the ecclesia and preaching the truth continued at Antioch for some time, until a major problem arrived in the shape of certain men from Judea. Their point of contention was that all converts should be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Paul, the one-time Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, who once lived after the most straitest sect of our religion, as we read in Acts 23, verse 6, immediately saw the threat to the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and refused to give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2, verse 2 to 5. The Antioch ecclesia was unsure. Paul was very sure. His Lord had taught, "He that believeth and is baptized," not circumcised, "he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In fact, baptism is a token of the circumcision of the flesh, we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. So serious was the issue in Paul's mind that Luke does not even call these men brethren. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says they were false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Galatians 2, verse 3 to 5. These spies had come all the way to Antioch just to find out whether Gentile believers were being circumcised, and if they were not, to oppose Paul and Barnabas and demand that they were. They were Judaizers, legalists, who ate the heart out of the ecclesias. Even Paul, Barnabas, James and Peter couldn't overcome them, because legalists lead a strict life with high standards that seem to be above reproach. They said, "Accept," basing their demand on Moses, not Abraham. In other words, the issue was law or grace, salvation by works or by Jesus Christ. They had a strong case, since the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator at Sinai, as Paul admits in Galatians 3, verse 19. When there had been no small dissension, the word is a standing up or uproar, as in Acts 19, verse 40. So there was this uproar and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So, with the blessing of the ecclesia, the journey to Jerusalem began. This would be Paul's third visit to the city after his conversion. In Paul's epistle to the Galatians, there is no mention of this visit to Jerusalem, nor of the resolution that passed there, even though the epistle deals with the same matters of circumcision and law, the weak and beggarly elements, and grace. And therefore we conclude that this epistle was written from Antioch before the journey to Jerusalem. It is unlikely that the dissimulation or hypocrisy of Peter mentioned in Galatians 2, verse 11 to 17, would have occurred after the Jerusalem conference. For thankfully Peter's lapse was temporary, and harmony was soon restored. Peter did not resent Paul's public reproach, for with great humility he was later to write of our beloved brother Paul in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 15. Visiting ecclesias in Phoenicia, modern Lebanon, and Samaria on their journey, Paul and Barnabas caused great joy unto all the brethren. On arrival in Jerusalem, about AD 50, they were received by the ecclesia, apostles and elders. Sadly, there was not the same joy in Jerusalem over the conversion of Gentiles. The question of justification by law or grace had started in Jerusalem, and it must be resolved there. As the truth is in Jesus, was at stake. In reciting all things that God had done with them, the battle was joined. For God had not done anything with the legalists. Rising to the challenge, certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed rose up, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Most issues in ecclesial life follow the same spirit of legalism, though not the same particulars. The circumcision party used the word needful because they considered circumcision to be compulsory. The question this time was not whether Gentiles could be saved, but how they could be saved. Was the observance of the law essential to their salvation? Could Moses be set aside? Is there another way to God? To the Pharisees, this was unthinkable. Circumcision and the ceremonies of the law must atone for sin, or there would only be partial atonement. Ecclesial organization. Before considering the council itself, it might be appropriate to make a brief comment on ecclesial organization, since Luke mentions apostles, elders, and ecclesia. Elsewhere, there is mention of bishops and deacons. How are all these offices related? Luke and Paul use the terms bishops and elders interchangeably. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28, where the terms elders and bishops refer to the same brethren. Verse 28 also makes clear that their appointment was by the Holy Spirit. It was imparted by the laying on of hands. The Holy Spirit, this way, constituted them the star angel of each ecclesia, as we read in Revelation 1, verse 20, so that each letter from Jesus Christ to the angel of each of the seven ecclesias was written to those brethren who had the oversight of each ecclesia. A letter to an immortal angel would be pointless. It is equally clear from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, that the terms elders and bishops are synonymous. These were over you in the Lord and admonish you, Paul says, in the 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Their appointment would normally be made after consultation with the ecclesia so that they received ready acceptance. Moreover, amongst other qualifications, he must have a good report of them which are without, the 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19. A brother appointed as a deacon, diakonos in Greek, a servant, but not a doulos, a slave, must also be first proved, the 1 of Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. An ecclesia is a called-out assembly, a self-governing body like a free Greek city. The word is applicable both to each local assembly and to the body of Christ as a whole, we find in Galatians 1 verse 13 and the 1 of Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. We might also notice in passing that it was James, not Peter, who chaired the Jerusalem Council and gave sentence against the observance of circumcision and the law of Moses. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church's claim that Peter was the first pope is wrong. There is no such office in the Bible. The church even teaches that Paul hijacked Christianity and changed it for something inferior. Similarly, the teaching of modern rabbis that Christianity would have died out had not Paul deliberately removed the obstacles of circumcision and the law to make it easy to gain Gentile converts just does not fit the facts. Where today can honest Bible readers be found? Acts chapter 15, verse 6 to 21, the Jerusalem Council. A special meeting of the leading brethren was called to consider the question. James presided because, as keeper of law, the Jewish brethren respected him. The ecclesia observed the proceedings. After much debate, during which Paul chose to remain silent rather than impose his apostolic authority, Peter began the final stages of the discussion. As the leading apostle, he finally made his position clear. The reception of the Holy Spirit by Gentile believers made obvious to the ecclesia that God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Then why put the yoke of law upon Gentiles when we Jews were never able to keep it anyway? Here Peter used the argument Paul had used against him at Antioch. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I do not frustrate the phrase of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. See Galatians 2, verses 14 to 21. Peter had been the first to speak to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. God had purified their hearts by faith, not law, a fact now true of Jewish believers also. To claim justification by law is to tempt God and put an impossible yoke on Gentiles. You see, verse 10, compare, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, as Christ says in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. Jew and Gentile are saved by grace, through faith, not by circumcision. See Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The effect of Peter's reasoning was that all kept silence and listened attentively to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. The miracles could not be denied. All opposition was silent. James began to sum up the council's discussion and make his recommendation. In this, James anticipated his advice written shortly after. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This he writes in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. James reminds them of Peter's words that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, an action foreshadowed by the prophets. In fact, God had visited Ur to take out Abram for his name, then Egypt to take out his people by the hand of Moses, and Egypt again to take out his only begotten son. And finally an angel visited Cornelius as a forerunner of many to follow from amongst the Gentiles, including ourselves. Abram became a Hebrew, a crosser over the river. Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea in a national baptism, and we too are baptized into the name. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. The name is that of the Father. I will be whom I will be, revealed to Moses at the bush in Exodus chapter 3. Everyone that is called by my name, Yahweh, he who will be, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him, we read in Isaiah 43, verse 7. James cites the words of Jeremiah, I will return, and Amos, and will build again the tabernacle of David. We've got here Jeremiah 12, verse 15, and Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. Amos says, the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. The Septuagint here says, the remnant of men, and of all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, as in Acts chapter 15, verse 17. So James is citing the Septuagint translation, which is significant in the context of calling Gentiles to the name. By saying after this, James is admitting that Gentiles will come to the name after the tabernacle of David is rebuilt. In that case, the words, the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, refers to the rebuilding, the resurrection of the Lord's body. Now, proof of this is found in the words of Jesus himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. This in John chapter 2, verse 19 to 22. So the phrase, the tabernacle of David, refers to David's promised seed, the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 15. Whose resurrection prepared the way of salvation, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. This wonderful promise by which we inherit the hope of Israel involves the restoration of the kingdom and system of worship first set in order by David the king, not by Moses. See Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Herod's temple, for all its grandeur, was empty. There was no ark and no glory in the Most Holy. But Isaiah promises, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hastening righteousness. Isaiah 16, verse 5. The one to rebuild the tabernacle of David must also be destroyed, and in 3 days the temple of his body raised again. Words his disciples had not understood until after their Lord's resurrection, we find in John 2, verses 19 to 22. In the final application of Amos' prophecy, of course, the house of prayer for all nations shall be built by the great king at the beginning of the coming age of glory. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. But citing Isaiah 45, verse 21, and you might like to see the Septuagint of that passage, James continues, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, or the age. Isaiah continues, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. God hath highly exalted him, and given him the name, Revised Version, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh in Isaiah, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see that in Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, citing Isaiah 45, verse 21 to 23. With his amazing knowledge of Scripture, James is able to give wise judgment. Yet not his own judgment, but the Lord's. James' sentence was that Gentile believers are not required to observe the law, but that they are asked to abstain from pollutions of idols, that is, meats offered to idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood, so that no unnecessary offence is given to the Jews. Law-abiding Jews thought that if Gentile converts did not keep the law, then they must be sunk in the licentious ways of idolatry. They had to learn that there was middle ground in which Gentile believers neither kept the law of Moses, nor indulged in meats offered to idols and fornication with temple virgins. The 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10, and verses 18 to 20. But it also says, nor things strangled and from blood, which were considered delicacies in the temple feasts, but forbidden by the law of Moses in Leviticus 17, verse 10 to 14. This prohibition does not apply to blood transfusions, of course. You might like to compare Mark 7, verses 18 to 23. Despite this seeming lawlessness, saints do not live without law to God, but are under law to Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. James' reason for this judgment, which involves some compromise with law, emphasized the very important principle of not giving offence to the weak, whose lack of faith leads them to extremes. Paul later made this principle a feature of his teaching concerning the weak and the strong in Romans chapter 14. He advised, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, and give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 to 11, verse 1. Even so, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that avoidance of meats offered to idols was not compulsory. We read that in the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. Acts chapter 15, verse 22 to 35, decree of the council. The whole ecclesia endorsed James' judgment. The first great struggle for the truth as it is in Jesus was won. The law with its circumcision and sacrifices finally passed with the destruction of the second temple in AD 70, and with it persecution of the ecclesia by the Jews. From then on, persecution would be by pagan Roman authorities, and subsequently, bitterest and cruelest of all, by the Christian Church, particularly Roman Catholicism. The law passed, but legalistic thinking remained. Legalism is a problem in every generation of believers because it is attractive to the fleshly mind and yet appears in the guise of true religion. Because legalism sets a high standard, it looks right. Therefore, at first, it is not easily recognized and is even harder to deal with. Legalists can accuse sound brethren of being liberal, and often talk and behave in a most unchrist-like manner toward their brethren and sisters. They tend eventually to separate themselves into groups or their own isolationist ecclesias. They justify such behaviour on the basis that their brethren are unworthy. But the Lord in Matthew 7 verse 1 to 5 said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." God be praised that we have a righteous judge in the heavens. The Jerusalem ecclesia decided to communicate their decision to ecclesias in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia by letter sent with Barnabas, Paul, Judas surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. We know nothing of Judas except that he had hazarded his life for the name of Jesus Christ, had the gift of prophecy, and returned later to Jerusalem, as we see in Acts 15, verses 26 and verse 32 to 33. Silas, or Silvanus, the 1 Thessalonians 1:1, was a Jew with Roman citizenship who became a companion of Paul. We find that in the next chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. These brethren had hazarded their lives, especially Paul. The 2 Corinthians 11:22-28 is an illustration of that. Hazarded their lives. That was more than the Judaizers did. Paul got to the root of the matter when he said, "They constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ," in Galatians 6:12. The apostles and elders not only said that the decision against law was endorsed by the Holy Spirit, and a decision by the Spirit cannot be criticized, but in their letter they also said, "To whom we gave no such commandment," thereby disclaiming any responsibility for the tyranny of those brethren from Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writes, "The law is holy, and therefore makes men guilty before God," he says in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20 of Romans. "It was weak through the flesh," Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "but was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith," Galatians 3, verse 19 to 26. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, in Romans 10, verse 4. On receiving the good news, Antioch rejoiced for the consolation. Judas and Silas exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them, which is the opposite to subverting them, which we have in verse 24. Judas returned to Jerusalem. Silas decided to stay. Acts 15, verse 36 to 41. Separation of Paul and Barnabas. After several days, Paul suggested to Barnabas that they revisit our brethren in every city where they had established ecclesias. Barnabas agreed, but determined to take John Mark with them. Paul thought this was not a good idea, considering John had departed from them. The diaglot uses the word deserted at a critical point in their first journey. Although the contention was so sharp that these two faithful friends separated, Paul still respected Barnabas, we find in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Meanwhile, Mark had become older and wiser and was ready to have another go at mission work. In time, he was vindicated and managed to rehabilitate himself with the Apostle Paul, who, at the end of his life, wrote, "Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." That last passage was taken from the 2 Timothy 4:11. Unfortunately, first impressions can last a long time. We do not always allow for changes in brethren and sisters as they grow and mature in the Lord. Barnabas took Mark with him to continue the work in Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the ecclesias. That Paul chose Silas implies that others offered to accompany him. But wisely the team was kept small, though during this second journey Timothy, Titus, and Luke subsequently joined the party.